singing those wonderful words from that hymn, we call upon our speaker now to speak upon the subject, the empty tomb, did Christ rise? Brother David.
The empty tomb. Did Christ rise? As time goes on, the number who will negatively respond to that question is getting greater and greater. In the 19th century, they were doubters truly, but they were in the minority. Today, those who say that Christ did not rise are by far the majority. And amongst the group of those who would refuse to believe that Jesus Christ did rise, there is a very few who would go so far as to say that Jesus never existed. But the vast majority would be amongst those who believe that Jesus played no part, really to speak, in the history of man. Those who really lean on things like evolution and basically attempt to remove a God or creator from existence altogether. This lecture doesn't look at evolution. It doesn't either look at the veracity of the Bible. Other lectures are given from this platform, but really what we're trying to say is that these people aren't really looking honestly at the resurrection of Christ. They really want to do away with the Creator and live their own lives in the way that they feel is acceptable to them. So this address really is to those who maybe accept that Jesus Christ was a special person, but maybe find the resurrection rather difficult to believe, because it is most certainly not an everyday occurrence. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 28, which our president has read for us. Just to remind ourselves, Matthew chapter 28, and starting at verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. Let's also look at Christ's own words in Matthew chapter 12, where he predicted his own crucifixion and resurrection. Verse 40 of Matthew chapter 12. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And lastly, chapter 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. So both throughout Jesus's throughout his ministry, he taught his disciples that he would be killed and be raised again the third day, and the gospel record of Matthew testifies that this was the case. Now we have to say here that this isn't some insignificant event to believe. This isn't like saying that Jesus went to Egypt in the 30th year of his life or something. To say that a man was raised from the dead is entirely, we have to admit, out of the ordinary experience of man. So essentially we have to accept that this was a miracle. And perhaps the fact that it is a miracle and outscale, outside the realm of normal human experience, is perhaps a contributing factor to the large-scale rejection of the Bible. Though, like we said at the outset, one of the greatest reasons is because man doesn't want to be bound by the acceptance of the Bible. German higher critics of the 19th century were especially to blame for this. So in light of that, what we, the Berean Christadelphians, hope to prove today is not how Jesus was raised from the dead, but rather why there is no reasonable argument to dispute his resurrection, and rather that it is entirely reasonable to believe it. We're not scientists, so we cannot offer any better technical explanation for the resurrection of Jesus than the scientists can for the creation and development of life in the first place. And maybe the objections of science is where we ought to think about the objections first. Because essentially, the difficulty that faces us with the resurrection of Jesus is, how could life have been reimparted to a body which had been previously so badly injured that life was no longer sustainable in the body? That is the difficulty. But let's think of another difficulty. The creation of a boy or girl in the first place. How on earth does this take place? It is indeed a huge difficulty that the scientists cannot understand. They say that there are life in the two cells, true, but where did that life come from? It came from the parents. And where did their lives come from? It came from their parents. Where did life come from? And the scientist is yet to provide a satisfactory answer to that. So the problem is essentially identical. Where did the life come from? And if we accept a creator, then we can remove all the difficulties and be able to say that if a creator can give life, then he can most certainly carry out what would really be an easy task of repairing the body and then imparting life into it. So our problem is not so much is the resurrection possible, but rather is there evidence to prove it? And really, more from the religious point of view, if you can call it that, rather than the philosopher's point of view, why was Jesus the exemption to the otherwise universal rule that when man dies, that is the end of life? Once again, we say, if we can believe the stupendous process behind natural birth, that's a daily miracle. We have to admit that. We can have no real objection to the repair and resurrection of the body of Jesus. And again, we have to say that if we believe a creator. If we believe in evolution, we have a major problem before us. But we have a major problem with understanding the birth of a boy or girl in the first place also. So looking at science then, some feel, in fact not some, most feel that the resurrection of Jesus is not in harmony with science. But what does this really mean? What they really mean to say is because science to date is unable to demonstrate resurrection, either in a laboratory or by experience, resurrection is not in harmony with science. But what it's really saying is, and we have to analyse this to be able to come to this conclusion, what it's really saying is the resurrection of Jesus isn't in harmony with something that we know extremely little about. Because what is science? Science actually means knowledge, and that's really the issue. Scientists and the population alike nearly always confuse knowledge with the principles of the universe. What I mean is, they think that what the scientist knows, that is the extent of science. And if therefore scientists cannot demonstrate something, it can't happen. Which, to be fair, is absolutely ridiculous, because in the 19th century, well, first of all, scientists, I heard the other day that scientists are unable to explain a vast amount of theory with regards to the human brain. So really, we are looking at a finite element when we talk about what scientists understand and what they don't understand, because scientists, even themselves, have to concede that they understand very little about certain things. And to base any acceptance or rejection on anything, if it is or isn't supported by current science, current day science, is unwise to say the least. Think again about the 19th century. A man by the name of Bernoulli developed his theories of airflow, suggesting that human flight was possible. Most scientists of his day wouldn't accept this, and most certainly couldn't demonstrate it, and to the everyday person on the street, it was a fanciful dream. Try telling a person in the 19th century that in less than 100 years he would be able to have breakfast in London and lunch in New York, and he would have laughed at you as if you had just come out of a mental asylum. And most people would have seen that that was a reasonable reaction. And yet, as we know, flight today is a common feature, and I think the USA managed to get an aircraft to fly 1.3 miles per second. So to say that, so from the 19th century to today, it just demonstrates that they were unable to argue on reasonable grounds. Just because science couldn't demonstrate it didn't mean that it was impossible. Again, telecommunications, we can have real-time conversations with people who are as far away from us as is humanly possible. Again, this would have been laughed at in the centuries earlier than the 20th. So really, scientists are very proud of their expansion in knowledge, but all it really demonstrates is how little they understand. Because they are continually advancing, and I picked up a book called magazine called New Science the other day, and I could barely understand any of the pages therein. It's really a demonstration that humans really understand very, very, very little about the world in which we live, life, the universe, and therefore, when we are arguing on scientific grounds, we are on dodgy grounds. That's not to say that science is unreliable. Science is actually in harmony with the Bible. True science is in harmony with the Bible. The problem is, of course, like we've been speaking, that the scientist understands too little to be able to really argue whether a resurrection is possible or impossible. The theory of the resurrection and the difficulties pertain to it, they are removed if we accept in a creator, which is the problem with most scientists and unfortunately the problem with most of the people in the world. So we leave science behind because, like we said, we are not scientists, and we think about perhaps the views of some who only partially accept the Bible narrative. Some maybe would only partially accept it because they've been corrupted by the teachers of so-called Christianity who believe in an immortal soul. And the difficulty with the belief in an immortal soul is when a man dies, it is said that his soul goes to heaven. Well, with Jesus, if we accept the biblical account, prima facie, then why was Jesus raised on the third day? It would seem that he was an exception to that rule, and yet Jesus, above all else, deserved to go to heaven because he did no wrong that we read in the Bible. So he deserved to go to heaven more than anyone else, and yet he didn't. He had to wait until the third day to be raised again. And that's possibly one of the reasons for those who only partially accept the Bible narrative. In other words, that Jesus did live, he was a saviour, he did live on earth, but that he wasn't raised on the third day. There are six objections, and to reasonably minded men, they aren't really of any value, but we will look at them because they have been believed. Again, maybe not so much in this irreligious country that we live today, but possibly by some of the chapel and church goers. I have six objections here. The first objection is that Joseph of Arimathea, who we read begged the body of Jesus from Pilate, that he, as he had buried Jesus in the tomb, secretly removed the body to a more suitable resting place. That's the first objection. And that therefore, the empty tomb was empty because Joseph of Arimathea had removed the body, not because Jesus had raised again. The second objection, and the theory is that the body was removed by an order of the Roman power. In other words, by Pilate, or someone in his government. Thirdly, again, that the body was removed by the Jewish authorities to prevent the possible veneration of the tomb. This one may sound sort of feasible until we look into it, but let's have a look at the other three. The fourth, that life was not really extinct in the body of Jesus, but that Jesus had fainted, if you like, or swooned, and then recovered in the cool of the grave. The fifth is that the women mistook the grave in the early morning light, and that they actually went to the wrong tomb, one that hadn't been used yet, or perhaps the body had been removed, and assumed that their Lord had raised and then told the apostles, and then we have essentially the Christian faith based on the resurrection of Jesus. And lastly, that the grave was not visited at all by the women or the apostles, and that the story about the women attending the tomb and finding the tomb vacant was a later addition. So let's have a look at the first one then, that Joseph of Arimathea removed the body. And of course, this also applies to whether the apostles would have removed the body, because it's also been suggested that the apostles removed the body. It does sound feasible. Joseph of Arimathea owned the tomb. He obviously had a high regard for Jesus by virtue of the fact that he put himself in the line of fire in asking Pilate for the body of Jesus. So there's no doubt about it that he must have been of the same faith as the apostles. So perhaps together, we might say, they desired to remove the body and then preach that Jesus had been raised. But we have to seriously question this, because he placed himself in undoubted antagonism to the Hebrew authorities. And if he had removed the body and tried to preach that Jesus had raised, he would have placed himself in even more antagonism to the Hebrew authorities. So let's consider the circumstances then. We're in Matthew. Let's look at chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62. Now the next day, that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it short as ye can." So they went, and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, and setting a watch. So the very thing that Joseph of Arimathea, and indeed the apostles, have been accused of doing, that they removed the body of Jesus, was precisely what the scribes and Pharisees were rather worried about. And they were afraid, of course, that the theory of Jesus having risen from the dead would spread like wildfire and be a greater problem than the original. Like we've said, had Joseph of Arimathea stolen away the body, he would have exposed himself to their fury. This could be worthwhile if he could have gained anything from it. But the thing is that human nature hasn't changed from that day to this. A mere claim by one man, or indeed the 11 apostles, they reduced from 12 to 11 because of the treachery of Judas, a mere claim from any of them that Jesus had risen from the dead would have made nobody adhere to them. You would have gained nothing by proclaiming that he had moved Jesus' body. Nothing was different then to today. To try and get anybody to believe in the resurrection from the dead is an astounding work, and it takes some doing. So given the fact that Joseph of Arimathea would have been exposed to the fury of the scribes and Pharisees, and that the gain from it would have been negligible, he might have managed to get a few people to believe his story, surely suggests that he was not guilty of removing the body. We also have to think about the practicalities of it. Pilate had authorized a watch to guard the tomb in verse 65. He said, "You have a watch." In other words, you have some Roman guards, make it as sure as you can. The problem that Joseph of Arimathea or the apostles would have to have dealt with is the overcoming of these well-trained Roman soldiers. So you can picture a fisherman. Perhaps we can read Peter's account of when he tried to smite the high priest's servant. He may have been strong. He certainly was courageous at that time anyway. But I think possibly his skill with the sword wasn't up to scratch. So he, with his apostles, and possibly with Joseph of Arimathea, would have to have gone to the soldiers, overcome the soldiers, or bribe them, and the soldiers certainly wouldn't have been eager to take a bribe, with Pilate having given the authority, and roll away this huge stone. And again, even if they had overcome the soldiers, even if they had removed the stone, these were soldiers we were talking about. Where was the hue and cry? If the soldiers were found dead because the apostles had killed them, then that would have basically answered all the problems. And the scribes and Pharisees would easily have been able to say, well, the soldiers were killed. And here's the evidence. The body was stolen. But that wasn't the case, as we know. So we have to rule out that Joseph of Arimathea or the apostles stole the body. The second objection was that the Roman or the Hebrew authorities removed the body. Look at the Roman authorities first. Can we really think for a start that the Roman authorities would have been interested in the body of a Jew? Pilate, for a start, had tried to wash his hands of the whole affair. He wasn't really comfortable condemning a man to death who he knew wasn't worthy of death. So, I can hardly think, anyway, that he would have wanted anything more to do with this subject of Jesus. And certainly, as he knew what the Jews were like, it was at this period that the Jews were beginning to be a real thorn in the sight of the Romans. Barabbas was a robber or guilty of insurrection, and that's insurrection to the Roman authorities. Pilate was not interested in getting involved in any Hebrew quibbles. He wanted to keep the peace. Christ also was crucified as a common criminal. What use would the Romans have wanted with his body? If it had not been for Joseph of Arimathea, Christ's body would have ended up in the burning rubbish dump of Gehenna outside the city walls. Let's have a look at chapter 28, verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city. That's some of the watch that Pilate had authorized, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. That would have been a completely superfluous action had they been comfortable with the fact that the Romans had removed the body. If the Romans had removed the body of Jesus, again, all they would have to have said to any who professed that Jesus had risen from the dead is, the Romans removed him, and here's his corpse to prove it. This wasn't the case. Again, much the same principles apply to the objection that the Hebrew authorities removed the body. And this may be a more feasible argument because we can understand that the Hebrew authorities would most certainly have loved to have had the body of Jesus as an evidence that he never raised from the dead. Let's have a look at Acts chapter 5, verse 27, however. Acts chapter 5. Now, you read in this account, they were in a great difficulty with the very question that we are considering, did Jesus rise from the dead? Verse 27, and when they had brought them... they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that he should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Now, if the Hebrew authorities had removed the body, presumably they would still have it in their possession, because it would be extremely valuable, because they knew that this was a potential threat to their authority, that Jesus the preaching of the apostles would follow the death and what they maybe suspected, the resurrection of Jesus. So in this, with this difficulty, all they had to say is, you're talking rubbish. Here is the body of Jesus to prove that he never raised from the dead. Instead, they had this reaction, which all unreasonable-minded men, when they are pushed into a corner that they can't get out of, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. They didn't have the body of Jesus. So we conclude again that the Roman authorities nor the Hebrew authorities removed the body, which leads us on to a third objection. That the woman made a mistake. The light was very dim. If we were to look at the Gospel of John, chapter 20 and verse 1, we read that they went early in the morning. And the theory that the woman made a mistake is initiated by a German professor, Kursarp Lake, Doctor of Divinity. It says it all, doesn't it? In his book, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was also adopted by another learned scholar, Reverend P. Gardner Smith. The theory goes something like this. Mary Magdalene and her friends came to the tomb in the early morning, and with the light still being absent from the scene and being unfamiliar with the territory, mistook another open tomb for their Lord's tomb. They then see a young man at the tomb. Mark chapter 16 tells us that they saw a young man who caused them to fear, resulting in them fleeing. John chapter 20 verse 2, she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, we read. Now there are some facts interspersed among that. They did see a young man, it was early, they did run, but it's an awful lot of conjecture to say that they mistook the tomb. This is a crucial difference in the account. It would make all the difference to the resurrection account if they were to have mistook the tomb. And I think we can safely imagine that if they did mistake the tomb, the gospel record would have highlighted their mistake. The fact that it doesn't automatically suggests that the theory is wrong. We are, of course, dealing with the wise of this world who are truly foolish with God, and indeed foolish in the sight of any honest-minded men and women. I think really you have to look at these two professors and say that they didn't really sincerely accept the Bible as the inspired and infallible word of God. But even assuming that the conjecture was reasonable, that the women were mistaken, Professor Lake and Reverend Gardner Smith overlook one major fact. If the woman were mistaken in the identity of the tomb of Jesus, and they saw another vacant tomb, then where was the body of Jesus? We're back to the same problem that the scribes and Pharisees had. If the apostles, when being questioned by the scribes and Pharisees later, or in contention with the people who they saw were being swayed to the belief of, Christianity, that when they were teaching the resurrection of Jesus, why could not the scribes and Pharisees produce the body of Jesus? If the women had simply made a mistake, then all it would have taken for the scribes and Pharisees to turn up at the tomb of Jesus, the correct tomb, and say, well, the body's still there. The fact that they couldn't do this is another evidence that the theory that the women were mistaken is wrong, and that in actual fact Jesus' tomb was void. The last but one objection is that Christ did not die. And anyone who has any understanding about the crucifixion, and they should have a pretty good understanding if they've only read the gospel accounts, would automatically write this theory off. We note that Jesus was scourged by Pilate before he had even left the judgment hall. On the way, or again in the judgment hall, I'm not sure, the soldiers platted a crown of thorns on his head. Let's stop there, because we haven't even left the judgment hall to lead into Golgotha yet. He was scourged. A scourge is something similar to a cat of nine tails. It was a whip with either leather thongs or apparently bits of bone tied into the end of it. This was lashed down the prisoner's back, and I need say no more about the damage that it did. A crown of thorns then placed upon his head. We're not talking about rose thorns or bramble thorns. We're talking about some of these huge thorns on the plants that they find in the Middle East, and it was apparently hammered into the prisoner's head. So this is before he's even had to carry his cross. This is before he's even made his way to Golgotha, and he was already being brutally treated. And some prisoners didn't even make it past this point. Some of the weaker prisoners, perhaps having been starved in a prison cell or something, were too weak and died at this point. Jesus didn't, we know. He was taken after this process and crucified, where he hung on the cross for hours through the heat of the Syrian sun. He died, we read, on the cross, which is entirely reasonable. The Romans had been carrying out this method of capital punishment for long enough to realize that this actually did kill people. And even a soldier could tell that he was dead. And he threw a spear into the side of Jesus. So we are looking at a very, very mutilated man. We're not looking at a mutilated man, but someone who's really suffered by brutal treatment. His skin on his back would have been all torn to shreds. The nail marks through his hands and his feet. His heart would have been ruptured hanging on the cross. And to cap it all, a spear was thrown into his side. And he was then taken to a cold tomb. And we expect to believe that in this cold tomb, he somehow revived. Not only revived, but managed to push away the huge stone from the tomb and go and tell his disciples that he had raised and that they were to go and preach to the whole world that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and raised again for our transgressions. I don't think any reasonably minded man would really accept that that is the case. So we are on to the last objection, that the grave was not visited by the woman. Which really is saying that the Bible, or the Gospel account, is a compilation of complete lies. And again, this is really a theory compiled by those who really want to damage the credibility of the Bible. And in answer to this one, perhaps we ought to really argue the negative with the positive. It's a much bigger subject than we can do justice to this evening, but we really need to think about the development of Christianity as an evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead, and that we cannot just throw away the Bible record as a piece of fanciful writing. So let's look at the subject from another angle then, from the positive perspective, shall we say. In other words, despite all the scientific arguments, despite the unfounded and flawed explanations of the resurrection account, that it wasn't a resurrection account actually, it was either a mistake or a piece of trickery, to us, living in 2007, what does the evidence suggest? Looking back over the last 2,000 years, in other words, are we led to the belief that Jesus did rise from the dead? Or would evidence rather point to the fact that there is a great deal of reasonable doubt to be placed on the resurrection of Jesus? Did he or didn't he rise from the dead, looking at it 2,000 years later? And first, to drive home the point, let's consider the lives of a few men. Ramesses II, or Ramesses the Great. He was a despot in Egypt over 1,000 years before Christ. He was, by a long shot, and he was the unrivaled and most powerful man of the ancient world. The second man we want to look at is Alexander of Macedon. He's possibly the world's greatest military leader, and the only reason we might say he was the greatest is because he was undefeated. He lived from 356 to 323 BC. In 4 years, just 4 years, as a result of his successful campaigns, Greece had overtaken Persia as the world empire in just 3 battles in 4 years. Persia never recovered from that. So we are dealing with a huge military genius in Alexander. Napoleon, possibly the second greatest military leader, only because he was finally defeated. Maybe he was as great as Alexander, but he lived from 1769 to 1821. His artillery work followed up the work of the French Revolution in scourging the Catholic powers of Europe, and with great effect. Even the Pope himself, who was supposed to be God on earth, suffered at the hands of Napoleon. It was indeed, we might say at this point, a divine scourge, and a highly successful scourge. The Catholic power of Europe never recovered. Nelson was without doubt the greatest naval commander of all time, who effectively brought to an end the threat of a French invasion of Britain. And then we look at Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, from a human point of view, what do we see in Christ? He achieved so little, really, in the world's history. He healed some sick folk, which, if we accept the miraculous nature of that, is quite something. No one else has been capable of doing that. But he healed sick folk. He preached extensively regarding the kingdom of God. He preached the characteristics needed to obtain entrance into that kingdom. He gave us a new law, shall we say. He made great enemies of the scribes and Pharisees by exposing them for what they really were. Whited sepulchres, he calls them. But other than that, looking at it from a natural point of view, that was as far as his achievements went. Even his sphere of influence was restricted to the land of Judea. We don't read of any excursions of Jesus into Greece, or Babylon, or Egypt. He wasn't even patriotic. He commanded the disciples to preach to the Gentiles after he had been resurrected. But he was crucified by his own people. And yet, so much points to Jesus being a very special person in the world's history. Even every time you refer to the year 2007 or 2008 or whatever year, we are indirectly referring to the birth of Jesus, because our calendar is dated from his birth. It's 2007 or 2008 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord Jesus. Sunday has generally been a day of rest from work to attend, whether it be church, chapel, not so much now perhaps, but generally Sunday was the one day that the miners in this area were allowed off. Christmas, even though Christmas, which we can prove is really identified with pagan origins, has been Christianized to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Easter, the same. The crucifixion, again, it can be traced back to pagan origins rather than true Christian origins, but still, Easter today is celebrated as a commemoration of Christ's death and resurrection. And yet none of these, from a human point of view, are anything like as great work or feat or facts of history as the successes of Alexander or Napoleon. Ramesses II was a despot over the then known world. Jesus wasn't. Alexander's campaigns resulted in the overthrow of the Persian Empire. Jesus never overcame the Roman Empire, who was the world empire at his time. He never even fought a battle. Well, let's be fair, he was put to death by the Roman authorities. Napoleon overthrew the Catholic armies of Europe. Again, same principle, Christ never even took up a sword. Nelson and his extremely inefficient navy saved Britain from the imminent invasion by the French. And yet, none of these world leaders, these great leaders, have any recognition today whatsoever. other than in the history books. So how did Christianity become the established religions of the West, with such an apparently innocuous beginning? Just some man going around the hill countries of Judea and the towns and villages preaching and healing. Islam is also a great religion, founded by a man by the name of Muhammad. But look at the origins of Muhammad. He was a huge military leader. He essentially conquered the Middle East as we know it today. So that's where Muhammadanism or Islam comes from. The old pagan religions prior to Christianity taking over, they were founded by another great military personage, Nimrod. So you can see even these other religions, can't profess to know anything about some of the Far Eastern religions, but Muhammadanism and the old paganism were as a result of these great military personages who, I suppose you could say, compelled people to accept their being. So what we're trying to say is that something very special must have existed about the personal existence of Jesus for him to have left such an indelible and unparalleled indelible mark on so many societies. What is the special feature? The answer is precisely in what we've been looking at, the empty tomb. This is how Jesus has left such an indelible mark on our society. This is how Jesus was, if we like, the initiator of a religion that in a corrupted form would even overthrow the pagan system of government in the Roman Empire. Let's have a look at Acts chapter 3. You may have the wrong reference here. Yeah, sorry. Acts chapter 5. We've been here. Then Peter and the other, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him." The resurrection of Jesus was the kernel of the faith and hope of a true Christian, of which admittedly there are few. Even the apostate Christians around us, the churches and chapels, are unable to say amen to this. It is not the hope of the resurrection of the dead that they look to. They don't look to Jesus as for the resurrection as their hope, but rather the immortality of the soul, which is a fallacious belief. What then does the resurrection of Christ mean to us? Was it a one-off event that was only intended as a declaration of the power of God to show the ability of God to raise if he wanted to? Let's have a quick look at all the aspects of Jesus' own work. Again, we are doing the subject an extreme amount of injustice because Jesus' work is huge, and his work extends, the teachings of his work extends right from Genesis right up to the book of Revelation. We're only going to look at a few references. The first is that he was God's own son. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Well, we look at verse 16. Jesus had come to John asking to be baptized. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So that's the first thing we know about Jesus, is that he was the Son of God. He was also the Son of Mary, we know, so he was the Son of Man, and he was the Son of God. And Psalm 80, in a prophetic element, points out that he was made strong by God, and he was made strong to be able to overcome sin. He was, in fact, crucified for sin. That was why God allowed him to undergo such a horrific experience. Let's have a look at the first epistle of John, chapter 4. And verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So that is what Jesus came for, to be the propitiation for our sins. John chapter 1, the gospel record of John this time, chapter 1. John 1 and verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So we can see, and there are many, many references which we can turn to prove that Jesus was sent or brought into the world for the purpose of taking away the sin of the world. He was then resurrected for our justification. And this is why Jesus was, to all intents and purposes, from our view, the exception of the rule. This is why he was resurrected. It is for our justification, that we might have a hope of salvation. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. It is only the first element of the work of God in reconciling man unto himself. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 4. Verse 23 of Romans chapter 4. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. But that verse 25 really says it all with regards to the death and resurrection of Jesus. He was delivered or crucified for sin, and was raised again for our justification. In other words, that we may be made righteous and have a hope of life everlasting. So that's the kernel of our hope. And what is our hope? Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. These were well-known words. It was the hope of the apostles, and Jesus didn't disabuse them of this hope. He said, verse 6 of chapter 1, When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So he is to return to the earth. For what purpose? To call again his believers, his true believers, and to grant them life everlasting. But unfortunately, it isn't all good news. Not for the world anyway. If we have a quick look at 2 Thessalonians. I'm brushing on several subjects here, but just to look at some of the truths with regards to Jesus. Verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 1. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But verse 10 provides some good news if we are prepared to humbly accept the truths which are contained in God's word, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we choose to believe the resurrection of Jesus, then, whether it be on the grounds of so-called science, in other words, incorrect science, or because our own experiences do not lend itself to the belief, or because we feel there is something amiss in the gospel record, or for whatever reason, we are faced with an insuperable difficulty. The difficulty is, like we have said, what has made Christ such a great person in the world history? We submit to you that it was his resurrection to life eternal as well, and the subsequent proclamation of this fact with the attendant hope of salvation, confirmed by the miracles which were wrought by the apostles. We saw in Acts chapter 5 that the Holy Spirit is also an evidence, which is not with us today, but it was then, for the purpose of establishing the gospel in a very pagan world. It was also the hope of salvation which was taught and confirmed by the miracles that has changed the face of the world forever. These beliefs, with the incumbent evidence, has changed the world in a magnitude that no human achievement could affect. Alexander the Great could be 5 times as great, and he would not have been able to have done the same as what the Lord Jesus has done, or rather what God has done through his Son, the Lord Jesus. So, if we reject the resurrection of Christ as a fact, we are also rejecting our own salvation. Because, said Paul, it is for the hope and resurrection of the dead that I am called in question. As he also said, if Christ be not risen, then are we of all men most miserable.